We're in the middle of a series on the miracles of Christ. And last Sunday, we looked at the miracle of Christ walking on the water and Peter being called out of the boat to join him and what unfolded there. And this morning, we're going to be going back to that very same miracle, looking at one particular aspect of it that's told at the end of the story. Found in Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. God's word. Here we go. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Father, from the beginning of our Bible to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, we are told that you are God. And Revelation reveals to us through the word, your Son, that he is the word. And we are taught from Genesis to Revelation, the way of salvation is in Christ, our Savior. Lord, we pray that this morning you would save us, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we would be reminded of the great things that you have accomplished in the gospel, and that we would respond with hearts full of awe and wonder and joy and hope and anticipation of who you are, what you have done, and what you still have promised to do. Bless us this time of the preached word, and change us, we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, Jesus is on the water, and Peter is on the water. This event, told in Scripture, really happened. Two men, one fully man, fully God, is walking on the sea that he himself created in the midst of the wind and the waves that he also created. And then there's Peter, also on the water, but only man, no God. Peter had this experience that no other human being has ever known, of walking on the surface we call water. And there his Savior sees him coming towards him, and Peter begins to stumble. He falls, he sinks, because he has fear as he sees the wind and he experiences the waves. This miracle has Peter crying out as he's sinking, "Lord, save me." And you see what Jesus does. The word tells us immediately. He doesn't first say, "Peter, why are you doubting? Peter, where's your faith?" He immediately, as Peter is going down, reaches out his hand and grabs hold of him. And he pulls him up. He saves him. He rescues him. That's our Lord. He didn't rescue Peter because Peter was perfect in his faith. In fact, Jesus knew that there would be another day on another boat where Jesus himself would be on the shoreline cooking fish. And out in the distance, there would be many of the same men that were in that boat when Jesus walked on water and Peter walked on water. And they would recognize it's Christ. And Peter would jump out of the boat. He would not walk this time on the water, but he would swim to his Savior. And when he got to his Savior, Jesus asked him three questions. One question three times. "Do you love me?"
Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But Jesus asked Peter three times, because on another night, three times, in the midst of another storm, as Jesus was going to the cross, going in judgment, placed on him by evil man, sinful man, three people pointed Peter out and said, he belongs to Jesus. He belongs with Jesus. And three times Peter said, I do not know him. I am not with him. And then the rooster crowed. Peter was sinking again. I can't fully comprehend what Peter must have felt as Jesus went to the cross. But now on another day on that shoreline, Peter sees Jesus once again reaching out, saving him. That's our Lord. That's our God. Now on this boat, in the narrative that we're reading today, these men watched this ghost, they thought, come along the sea. These men watched Peter shout out to Jesus, if it truly is you, Lord, tell me to come. And then they heard Jesus say, come. And then these men watched Peter put his leg over the edge of the boat and then the other leg and then stand on the surface of the water just as I am standing here. Not sinking, but standing. Can you imagine? And then they watched Peter take one step and it was solid as he moves to Christ. Peter sinks. He has faith enough to cry out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately grabs him. Where is your faith? And then both of them, Jesus and Peter, end up back in the boat. Jesus with them now, Peter with them now. Picture the scene. And what do? Matthew tells us, verse 33, and those in the boat worshipped him. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. What else could they do? They had just seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears these words of Christ, his feet on the water. How has he reached out to save Peter? He didn't himself sink. And so they worshiped him. And their worship consisted of them saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They didn't worship Peter. There was no worship of a man. Not even though he had enough faith to get out and go a little ways. They worshiped Jesus. Truly, you are the Son of God. This morning, as you hear this story, read for you now 2 weeks in a row, a story that most of us have heard at least 100 times and read at least 100 times, does this story, which really happened on a real patch of earth, which God himself made, does this story lead you, make you worship? Could I simply right now say, this event really happened. Jesus really walked on the water. He really reached out and saved Peter. They got in the boat and they worshiped him. And like them, we're going to worship him. And close my Bible and say, let's worship. Would it be enough? You see, this story should lead believers, every time we hear it, to an awe and wonder at what Christ did. Every time. Because what Christ did is amazing. It's awesome. It defies everything we know. And he did it. And the same God that did that miracle, he reigns as our king. He lives to intercede on our behalf. And he, his spirit, is present with us in this sanctuary, in every believer right now, the very same God that they worshiped, we are called to worship. But so often, these very familiar stories lack a response that I think is appropriate. They lack that awe, that wonder. How did he do it? What did it look like? I want to see. Now, it's understandable because there's a great distance between this day and when that happened. There's a great distance between this miracle. Thousands of years have passed, and yet it's still the same God. The distance that I'm most concerned about isn't the distance of time. It's the real distance between us and God that leaves us lacking in the awe and wonder. Does that make sense? The world in which we live so dilutes our minds with so many things, so much activity, so much busyness, that when we hear something that's familiar, we immediately think, I've heard that before. What more can I learn? The point of Scripture isn't to make you a smarter, Bible-beating, trivia person. The goal of Christianity isn't for you to win a contest that says, I can quote that scripture and I can reference that scripture wherever it is. Scripture is living and active. It moves in us and changes us through the Spirit. And the response ought to be for all of us one of humility and one of awe and wonder that he did this. But our worship is so often impacted by this distance of not really being that close to our Lord. And what does he do when we confess that? When we confess that lack of faith, he reaches out, he grabs us, he holds us, because he knows we're going to be fickle. He knows we're going to lack faith. And so in this story, I want to focus on one part. They worshiped him. Every Sunday, we gather to worship. What a privilege. What I miss most being on sabbatical was worshiping with this body. They worshiped God with awe and wonder. We are called to worship God with awe and wonder. This Sunday and next, I'm going to be preaching on worship. I have a very simple outline that has 3 points. This morning, I'm going to only deal with the first point, and next Sunday, the following 2. Here's the 3 points. What is Christ-centered preparation for worship? The second point, next Sunday, what is Christ-centered participation in worship? And third point, next Sunday, what is Christ-centered perseverance in worship? Here's why. The church today, in many places of the world, is not worshiping God, I believe, as the Bible clearly teaches us we ought. People gather in communities where the Bible's not even taught. But people gather in communities where the Bible is taught, and it looks as if the people hearing it are dead. What we must pray God do is ignites our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears with the truth of what this gospel means. That our Savior came as a baby. He lived on this earth for 33 years. Those final 3 years, he walked around doing these miracles, revealing to people the power that he had so that his Father would receive glory. And then he goes all the way to Golgotha, dying on the cross, that people who are known by him would have salvation forever. And then he rose from the dead. And then he walked upon the earth a little while longer. Then he ascended to heaven where he is now reigning as king. And he told us he's coming again. And when he does, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so often, people fill pews on a Sunday morning or a Saturday evening or a Sunday afternoon, and they hear the same gospel truth, and they go through the motions. But what they hear, they've heard before, and it doesn't seem to make that much difference. That's what's deeply wrong in the culture and in the church. We must ask God to give us new eyes, new ears, every time we enter this sanctuary. So this morning I want to talk about what does it mean to prepare for worship. First is this. If you were to prepare for the very thing God's called you to do, and the very thing you will be doing for eternity, you need to understand the priority of worship. If you can't go beyond this point, that's a good place to start. But here it is. Priority of worship. What we are doing right now as a corporate body is the most important thing you are going to do this week. You may be in a small group Bible study. You may worship in a women's group or a men's group. But gathering together, as the church has done throughout history, this is the most important thing we do in a given week. Even the activities within our church, though they be many, if we had to shut down everything, for who knows why, but if we had to, this hour of gathering for worship would be the very last thing to go. Even if we had no power, no ability to have instruments, we would use the main instrument he gave us, our voice, to sing these great hymns and choruses to bring him praise. Worship is the priority. The church is going to do many, many things until Christ returns. But once Christ returns, many of the things that the church is about doing, we will do no more. For example, there will be no board meetings in heaven. Hallelujah. We meet now and do important things as we consider evangelism and missions and world outreach. But in heaven, those things accomplished, we know we will gather for eternity to worship him. Now, right here, some of you are going, but I don't like the sound of that. Well, you really don't know what you're saying. I don't think Scripture tells us enough for us to simply say, heaven is one long worship service forever. I don't know everything that will exist in heaven, but I do know this. You will never in heaven say, "Ah, I thought it was going to be a little bit better. I thought we were going to sing this type of song, or perhaps this type of event would happen." Brothers and sisters, we are going to be in the presence of our Savior forever, and that will be enough. It will be beyond what we can imagine right now. But as we prepare to worship, we must understand that what we do on Sunday mornings matters. It's the most important part of your week. And if you aren't thinking of it that way, stop right there and start considering where it fits. The second thing we must understand is that when we come to worship, and as we prepare to worship, we're entering into a battlefield. If this is the great priority for what God's people do, as you enter into these doors, you're entering into a battlefield, a place where Satan is going to do everything he can to keep his people from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He doesn't want us worshiping. He doesn't want there to be a fire underneath and inside people that make them express themselves in worship. He loves it when the church looks dead. He loves what happened in Europe. He loves what we can see happening in our country. He loves it. There's a lot of things that we might say are ways in which we could help our country get in the right direction. One of them is certainly this. Come here Sunday after Sunday in the grace of God, prepared to worship the one that you know is in control. He doesn't want that. It's a battlefield. What's the battlefield look like? Open your Bible to Ephesians 6. If you didn't bring one, simply turn there to the blue pew Bible in front of you. I want to read what Paul has written about this battle. Ephesians 6, verse 10. This is what Paul says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, as you consider coming here to worship, We need to be aware that we're entering into a battlefield where the devil has put many schemes in place to keep you from worshiping. Why? Listen, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, there's a battle. And it is here. And it's in your homes as you're getting ready to come to worship. Some of you who have young children or teenage children, you know something about this cosmic powers and these rulers and authorities as you go into your child's bedroom and say, little Johnny, who's 16, it's time to get ready for church. We only have half an hour before we have to leave. And Johnny goes, rah. And your husband says, how's little Johnny? I don't know, but he just spoke in tongues. There is a battle that's taking place where the enemy wants to dull the appetite for worship, where he wants to distract us by so many things that worship simply becomes one more event that we attend. It happens to be on a Sunday morning. We feel good about it, and then we move on. We must understand that it's spiritual first. We need to be praying for each other, for our children, for our spouses, that we would be so captivated by the joy of worship, worshiping the one true God, that we enter into this knowing what it is and knowing that our King that we will be worshiping is victorious. He is. As we think about preparing for worship, we must consider some very practical things as well. I'm going to put these to you in a form of questions that you might ask before you come to worship. Here's one of them. Question number one. Perhaps this is a question you ought to ask on Saturday night. Are we going to go to worship? Many people simply choose not to, or they play averages. If we go twice a month, that's pretty good. It's better than so-and-so. That shows you where the priority of worship is. You see, in preparing for worship, what you do on Saturday night impacts the way you worship Sunday morning. But what you believe about Sunday morning impacts what you do on Saturday night. It impacts what you do as a single person, as a young married couple, as parents. And so often we give no thought to our Sunday worship until we get in the car to leave and come to the church. And if you consistently stay up late and give no thought to worship on a Saturday night, you will not arrive here in this sanctuary prepared to do what God has called us to do. You're simply going to be too tired. If your children, high school students, I was their pastor for about 20 years in different churches. I know what they think about worship, and it doesn't matter what church you're in. They want to do as little as possible on Sunday morning and as late as possible on Sunday morning. There's 300, maybe 200 to 300 high school kids that go to our Sunday school class at 11 every week. But they're not in here. How many of them gave a thought last night to what worship would be like? They should. And as their parents, you should help them see that it's important. They may say to you, I can't follow Pastor Davis. His voice is so soothing, it puts me to sleep. Well, I can speak louder. I can shout. For those who have those thoughts, I wonder, how late were they out last night? And once they got home, how much time did they spend on their computer, catching up on Facebook, texting the people that they just said goodnight to 5 minutes before? What we do on Saturday night impacts how we worship on Sunday morning. How we view Sunday morning impacts the way we spend Saturday night. We must reclaim this time and tell our children and young men and women, tell each other, hey, it's time to go to bed. It's time to leave wherever we are. Let's go and get ready to worship because tomorrow is the most important thing we're going to do during the week. So you prepare.
are we going to go? What time are we going to get up to go? Families, I know it's hard. I have a family. There are seven of us. My wife and I never fight on the way to church like some of you do. Do you know why? Because we never ride together. On our sabbatical, my sabbatical, there were moments when we would be seeking to get ready to go somewhere. My wife would simply look at me and say, would you please take your own car? It's hard. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. First, it's a spiritual battle. It's not just that you're not in the best routine. It's not that you don't have everything organized. It's a spiritual battle, which means that I encourage you, pray more. Get up earlier. Think about what's going to happen and then get your family moving. And then know, because it's a spiritual battle, that you could have done all of that perfect. And you get in the car and your kids start fighting on who's getting shotgun or which song we're listening to on the radio. And then dad blows it and says something like, all I want to do is go worship God. Please. And then the doors open and everybody looks perfect. Morning, how you doing? So good to see you. Praise the Lord. It's a spiritual battle. Children, those who are here, help your parents. Help your parents help you. Know it's important. But show grace to one another. You're going to have days like that. Many. Men, you're going to come to worship having battled lust all week. You may have prayed against it, and all of a sudden you enter into the sanctuary and your mind goes quickly somewhere it shouldn't. Pray quickly for God's forgiveness. You see, the enemy wants to put you in shame. How can you worship God if you're thinking those thoughts? Women, you're going to have envy run through your blood by the look of another woman or the fact that she seems like she has her family all together. Pray quickly. Ask for forgiveness. Remember who you're worshiping. The person you're worshiping is the one who gives this grace. Third question, are we going to go? What time do we get up? Third question, what's our password? You ever thought about that? What's our password to come and worship? There is one. There's a dress code also. Some of you are new to my church, this church, his church, and you're saying, what does that mean? You know, password, we use them all the time. Our bank accounts or some other service that you're using online and you have to put in a password. It's never the same password. How many of you have multiple passwords? And how many of you forget what they are? And then you have to ask them to send you an email to remind you of what the password is. And they send you a question like, what's your mother's maiden name? Or what was your high school mascot? And you type it in. And maybe you were successful. There is a password to come and worship. And it's the same for all of us. And it's spelled J-E-S-U-S. Jesus. We cannot worship God without access to that throne through the person of Jesus. It's impossible. Therefore, our password is Jesus for every one of us. Your password is not, how many quiet times did you have this week? How much money did you give to the church? How many missions did you go on? It's Jesus. And on good days and on bad days, that password gains you access. The hint, if you forget it, is this. The Sunday school answer. Jesus is the Sunday school answer. And actually, because we say something like that, we're not overwhelmed. We're not in awe. We're not in wonder of all the things our children are learning downstairs where they're learning that Jesus is the answer. We've lost our wonder. Stories like Jesus walking on the water don't blow our mind. Stories like Christ causing a blind man to see or feeling power leave his body when a bleeding woman touches him and her bleeding stops. We've lost our awe. We've lost our wonder. So Jesus is the password to rediscovering true worship.
Worship is his gift to us. We're in a church that can produce beautiful music. We're in a church where the elders will make sure the gospel is being preached from this pulpit. But there's something very dangerous, and it's this, that as you enter into this sanctuary, onto this battlefield, the enemy has convinced you that you are the audience. And as a participant in worship, you fail to see your role. You see, you are not the audience, ever. Ever. The choir is not performing for you, ever. No matter what Jay Marty and Colin and all the others put together, it's never a performance unless it's a concert. And it's never a concert on Sunday morning. There is only one audience. It's God. And you and I have the privilege of being the participants, the ones who play, the ones in the game. And it delights him when his people pause before the event happens and they ready themselves by his grace, not their performance. And suddenly you get it and you realize this is what we are practicing to do forever. Yes. Yes, that's it. And there's not a person in here who would walk out today saying, I worship well all the time, every Sunday. If everyone would worship like me, this church would be amazing. Because it's a battlefield. And we get dull. And we get distracted. But we have this password. And it's Jesus. Every one of us, every Sunday we come, should think ahead of time about the condition of our soul and the desperate need we have for a Savior. And then we should ask that Savior to help us sing in a way that honors him. Help us to pray in a way that honors him. Help us to listen in a way that honors him. I think of that great hymn. It says, help us thy name to sing. Help us thy praise to bring. We can't do it without him. Every one of us should consider those things before we come in. And then when we leave, we actually shouldn't rush to be the first people at a restaurant. We shouldn't rush home to make sure everything's perfect for the meal as people are coming. Prepare well. You must do those things. But we should leave considering, by his grace, did I worship him with zeal in freedom because of who I am in Christ? Or was I more concerned with the people around me and what they thought of me? In heaven, and you're going to love this, you will never look to your right or left and be afraid of what someone's thinking about the way you sing. About whether you raise your hands or don't. Or whether you just collapse on your knees and pray during a part of the service. It's all okay. It's all okay. We have a time when for forever we will be worshiping him in that freedom. Between now and then, we practice. And we need each other in that practice. If you were paying attention to the clock, you noted that I got in the pulpit much earlier. It wasn't so I could preach a longer sermon. It was so that we could end our service in a different way. We're going to stand and sing a number of hymns that are hymns of response and thanksgiving to this Jesus, who is holy, perfect, and worthy of the very best worship his people can bring. Our best efforts this side of heaven will always always fall short. But that's why he covers us. So brothers and sisters, during this time, stand and rejoice in what we're singing and ask him to transform you and me even now, that we might care less about what those around us think and more about what our Savior thinks and what he has done to make it possible for us to do the very thing we are about to do.